Well, as we come to our time in the study of God's Word tonight, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and return to our study of 1 Peter. We're continuing our study of how we, both as individuals and as a church community, a congregation, can continually be victorious in our individual lives, in our corporate life as a church, in light of the world in which we live in light of the injustices that fill our world, how we as Christians can endure, how we can make it through continually the inevitable injustices that will and do come our way at the hands of the ungodly world in which we live. As we work through chapter 4, verses 12 and 19, it was my prayer, it continues to be my prayer, that all of us have learned at least, or have been assured of, the reality that we can endure, that we don't have to fail, that we can have victory, we can endure when we live according to the exhortations that Peter gives those who are suffering during the time in which he has written this. You remember, hopefully, what those exhortations were. Maybe they're in your notes. Maybe you have them written down. If we're to continually endure, then we need to live in a state of dependent steadfastness, a state of dependent worthiness, and a state of dependent trustfulness. At least that's how I outlined verses 12 to 19 in chapter 4. So remaining steadfast because we experientially know who we are in Christ. Remaining steadfast when we do suffer. And we are to suffer for the right reasons. We're not to suffer as sinful people, people who are out there sinning and civilly disobedient to the world in which we live. But we suffer for the right reasons, and yet all the while entrusting ourselves to the faithful Creator who made us. And so tonight I want to add to that list. I want to add a fourth exhortation to our list. And that fourth exhortation is dependent faithfulness. Dependent faithfulness. And I just want to warn you right out of the outset that we're not going to cover a whole lot about that reality tonight, in one sense. We certainly are going to get into the full display of what that looks like in the church, and it is imperative on each and every one of us to carry on in our Christian lives with a responsibility of dependent faithfulness. Even though Peter heightens that here in chapter 5 for leaders. This is something for all of us, and yet he begins with leaders, and so we dare not miss that reality. Peter points to the leaders here, but the truths are for all of us. And so I want to read for us verses 1 to 7 in chapter 5, and begin to unfold this idea of dependent faithfulness, but kind of take a detour a little bit on the subject of elders in the church. So follow along as I read. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. So this text then is about dependent faithfulness. Dependent faithfulness. It's an exhortation to all of us as to how we are to carry out our Christian duty within the suffering church. And we could really sum it up with three words. Three words. Shepherd, submit, and serve. Shepherd, submit, serve. The leaders are responsible to shepherd. All of us, as the congregation, is called to be submissive. And all of us are commanded to serve. So these are the three words that encompass dependent faithfulness. Shepherd, submit, and serve. Those are the three commands that we find in this text. And so Peter begins with the leaders in verses 1 to 4. Moves then to the congregation in verses 5 to 7. And all of these duties enable the church to remain strong, to endure no matter what the treacherous path is that God may have them walk. Remember chapter 4 and verse 12, what Peter said. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then, incredibly, Peter tells us that the suffering that goes on, and it is the beginning, really, of God's judgment. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This is the purging fire that purifies the gold. And the first place that that takes place is in the church. So, following that, we come to chapter 5. Following the reality of fiery reality of suffering amongst the world, and the reality that God allows that suffering to take place in the household of God, then you come to chapter 5, and he begins with, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. So this links us back to chapter 4. In other words, therefore, in light of the purging fire that the church is going through and will go through because it is in a world that is full of sin, and in light of the purifying that this judgment is accomplishing within the church, before that same judgment purifies the world, those who do not obey the gospel of God, just like we learned this morning, in light of all of that, here's how the collective body of the church is to remain dependently faithful to the task at hand. What task is that? We know it well. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the goal. That's our drive. That's the task at hand, to remain faithful, to continue to do that no matter what the circumstance. So in order to remain dependently faithful through it all as a church, Peter says, first and foremost, it will take dependently faithful leaders. So Peter exhorts the elders of the church. I exhort the elders among you. What? What do you want them to do, Peter? Shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he goes on to tell them how to shepherd. But in order for us to gain a full understanding of what that means in the suffering church, why is that beneficial for the suffering church? I need to make a needful observation for us and spend then the rest of our time on that observation when it talks about elders. because there is a pattern in our day and age that goes away from this in the church. And the observation that I want us to notice tonight is this. Peter is addressing elders, not an elder. You notice that in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. This is purposeful. This is meaningful. This is no small little thing that you can simply breeze over. When Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, he is addressing a collective group as opposed to one person. And I believe this to be a very important distinction that we need to think about and have deep-seated within us, and I want to spend our time, the rest of our time tonight, on that issue. Because in the local church, from the time of its inception in the first century, there has been and there should always be a plurality of elders leading the local body. This is somewhat like speaking to the choir here, but it's important for us to hear this from the Word of God. You say, why is that the case? Why is that the case that God designed it to be a plurality of elders within the church? Why has God made it a body to be led by a shared body of godly men? And I'm sure we could come up with all kinds of answers for that tonight. But I want to highlight one primary reason for a plurality of leadership in the church. The primary reason I believe that God designed His body to operate in this way is because it's one means through which God protects the church. It is one means and one primary means through which God protects the church. In other words, in the local body of Christ, a plurality of elders is a safeguard for the church. It's a safeguard for the church from all kinds of dangers, all kinds of temptations that Satan uses to destroy and weaken the church. You say, well, how so? How is that so? Well, tonight I want to give five safeguards. Five safeguards that's going to help us, I think, understand better how we are to live as a vital part of Christ's body. And so this is more of a topical thing that we're doing here on this whole subject of elders from the words of Peter. But I think it's important to look at it this way. So let me just begin to talk about these five safeguards that I think reasons behind why God has a plurality of elders. Number one is this. It protects against, having a plurality of elders in the church protects against the infiltration of false doctrine. Having a plurality of elders protects against the infiltration of false doctrine. In other words, when the church follows the design of God, and there is in place a plurality of elders, then God uses that as a greater protection from being drawn away by false doctrine. We could say it this way. When there is a plurality of elders, there is a level of godly discernment that is multiplied. When there is a plurality of elders in the church, there is a level of godly discernment that is multiplied. You can see this as you even go to the Corinthian church. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Very controversial church. A church filled with all kinds of turmoil, a church filled with all kinds of problems, all kinds of selfish agendas moving about, a church in which the the Spirit was moving in the people of God in dramatic ways. And so in chapters 12 through 14, you have the whole discussion in reference to prophecy and words of knowledge and tongues and all these kinds of things in reference to spiritual gifts. And so Paul comes along and he is concluding some of this teaching in reference to the spiritual gifts in chapter 14, and he comes to the end of it and he summarizes it with some final exhortations. And in verse 29 of chapter 14, he says this: "And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." It's a very interesting verse. Because if you were to read all the way down to verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and in all the as in all the churches of the saints." When you look from 29 through down to verse 33, you see that Paul gives four stipulations for prophesying. Prophesying here in this context simply means speaking a word from God. Speaking a word from God. They didn't have a Bible, a completed text in their hands as they're in the church. And so God, by His direct revelation through certain people, would bring truth till the canon was complete. And so these prophets speaking here in verse 29. And in verse 29, there are two of the stipulations. The first stipulation is that only two or three were allowed to speak. You notice that. Let two or three prophets speak. And the second stipulation was that they were to be held accountable, notice, by the others. You notice that? And let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. Let others be the discerning factor as to what they are saying. So this is a call here for discernment. And notice, plurality is the protection. And let the others pass judgment. So too, in the church, a plurality of elders who are seeking the mind of God through the Word of God will be less likely to be led astray by error. Allow error to come in. They will be discerning and will not allow that to enter in if they are seeking the Word of God with this collective heart and collective mind. And it's a protection to the church. If there was just one man who ruled and made his own judgments, it would be dangerous. I'm reminded of Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Remember what Paul said to them as Paul's about to leave the scene. This is his last meeting with them. And again, he calls the plurality of them. Verse 17 of Acts 20, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And in verse 28, he says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be on guard for yourselves." Why? "Because I know that after I'm gone, savage wolves will come from the outside and they will come into the church, and there will be some from among your own selves who will arise up, introducing perverse things, drawing people away from the truth." And so Paul appeals to the collective body of the elders in the church to guard the flock from false doctrine, false teaching that would inevitably creep in. So the first safeguard of a plurality of elders is protection from error. Protection from error. Second, though, is this. The second is this. It is God's means to preserve the body from unbalanced ministry. A plurality of elders in the church is God's means of preserving the body from unbalanced ministry. You say, what do I mean? I mean this. It's unhealthy for the church as well as unscriptural to think that all of the gifts required in the church belong to one person. We know this intuitively, but we also know it from Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. And he, that is Jesus Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. There's not just one person who has it all. There's not one person who's made by God to have it all. Simply like our physical bodies are complex organisms and they require a complex diet of foods in order to function to the potential for which they were created. Since that is the case physically, God also has provided for the church a variety of gifted leaders. Just like God has provided a variety of food objects for our physical body so that we eat the proper amount of nutrients, so too in the church. If we do not eat in our physical bodies from the correct food groups, then we may still be alive, but we are not necessarily reaching the potential for which we could be reaching if we ate the right things. So too it's in the church with the body of Christ. If there were not specific giftedness through a multiplicity of leaders within the church, then we would be malnourished, potentially. And so the variety of gifts which come from the supply of God through gifted men provide for us the proper spiritual food through the Word of God required for the development and health of the body as a whole. And it's through a well-balanced diet of spiritual food that comes through the plurality of leaders as well as every other Christian within the church that keeps the body strong. And so Paul says here through to the Ephesians, this is all for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Remember the commercial years ago that said, milk, it makes the body good? Remember that? You could say it this way, a plurality of elders makes the body good. It protects and it preserves our health. There's a third safeguard. The third safeguard that I think God has given through a plurality that helps the body, and that is this. It preserves from undue honor going to one man. A plurality of elders is God's divine way of keeping honor where honor needs to be, or keeping honor in check. You notice I said undue honor. There is an honor that is due. There is a respect and an honor within the Christian church to those who lead. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 22 clearly says that. Give honor where honor is due, especially those who lead in the church. So there is and should be a kind of honor. There's a kind of honor that's due to the position simply because of the responsibility before God, but it isn't to be a kind that is, you see, in some churches. It isn't to be a veneration of the hierarchy that some denominations have today. Men and leaders are held up to a much higher praise than they ought to be held up to within many bodies called churches. And rather than bringing the body together under some equal brotherhood in the eyes of God by way of our spiritual reality, there's an arbitrary division that gives a hierarchy of honor which should not be given. The Catholic Church is full of that kind of thing. Many other denominations place this undue honor on their spiritual leaders. It's appalling to me that men have, in the Catholic Church, the power, according to that church, to forgive sins. They're the only ones that are able to, by denominational creed, to handle the sacraments, because they're the professional priests, the professional pastors. God isn't honored through those things. None of the leaders of the church are to be held in such a high esteem that they are seen as having a greater access to God than any of God's children. In the church of God, one pastor may be the chief spokesman, one pastor may be the talking head, one pastor may in fact be the one who speaks more than the others, but we are a plurality in essence. We are a plurality in direction. So that when one pastor speaks, we all speak. When one pastor speaks from the Word of God, we all are speaking from the Word of God at the same time. And God is receiving the glory for that. And so a plurality of elders protects the church from error. Plurality of elders preserves it from unbalanced ministry. It assigns honor where honor is properly due. There's a fourth safeguard for the church by having a plurality of elders. I think it's this. It protects the church from human dominating power. It protects the church from human dominating power. In other words, when there is not a plurality of elders, there's a danger in the church of one man dominating over everything. Turn for a moment to 3 John, because I want to show you an example of this. 3 John, John is writing this private letter to a dear friend of his who has a church meeting in his own home. His friend's name is Gaius. You can see that in the first verse, the elder to the beloved Gaius. There's a church meeting in his home, not unlike the time when Christ was walking the earth. Those who came to know Christ by faith would be outcasts to most of the places, and especially when they were dispersed throughout the world, and so the pagan religions would have nothing to do with them, and so they had to meet in each other's homes. And so here Gaius is having one of those meetings or one of those churches in his home, and Gaius loved, and he is praised for holding immovably to the truth. You just even begin to read this letter, you notice that. It's praised by John for showing practical hospitality to strangers. But there's another man in the church. His name is Diotrephes. Diotrephes. And the one thing that John wanted to expose about Diotrephes is contained for us in verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Now it's very interesting here as John writes this, because you notice that John is not charging him with some kind of doctrinal error. John doesn't say, listen, he has this heretical doctrinal error that I have to deal with. He doesn't expose him for some moral failure. He doesn't say, hey, listen, stay away from Diotrephes because he is an immoral man. It wasn't as if this man didn't even have zeal. Zeal needed to lead. He was influential upon many. He's not even charged with not having the giftedness to lead people. Wasn't any of those things that we might think that John would have to expose. Here's this guy in the church. I mean, he's trouble. But none of those things are said. The distinguishing characteristic about Diotrephes was that he was a man who loved the place of preeminence. You notice that? This is Diotrephes who loves to be first among them. Diotrephes loves the place of preeminence. He loved the feeling of being seen as the one whom everybody should look up to. Diotrephes was self-promoting. When this happens, this is an unholy danger to the fellowship and to the man who is acting that way. When the man loves to be first, it's a danger to the church. And a plurality of elders in the church is one of God's means for protecting the church from this danger. The Bible says there is only one in the church who can say, I'm first. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the head of the body. He can say, I'm first. And rightly so. No one else. No one else can have the desire for preeminence, the desire to say, hey, listen, I love to be first among them. If that's in the heart, that needs to be dealt with. And a plurality of leaders deals with one another at those levels. It is a God-designed means for dealing with that and protecting the church. Protects the church from doctrinal error. Protects the church from an unbalanced spiritual diet, preserves the church from giving undue honor to one man, protects the church from some kind of human domination like a Diotrephes. And there's a fifth safeguard that a plurality of leaders brings. And it has a direct connection back with 1 Peter chapter 5. God uses a plurality of elders in the church to help preserve the church from crumbling when times of testing come. When it comes to the church suffering through difficult times because of its stand for the truth, nothing will hold it together like the glue of a unified plurality of elders. You say, why do you say that? I say that because if the leadership crumbles, the church is likely to crumble. As the leaders go, so go the people. Because the first place of attack for any power that desires to oppress the truth, the first place of attack for those who don't want the truth to continue is to first seek out to remove or destroy those who are leading the charge. That's how it's always been. And the Pharisees wanted to stop the rise of what they called the way. That was the derogatory term in Acts for those who were Christians. This was the way. They didn't go after the people. Yeah, there were skirmishes. Yeah, Paul was sent out. But guess what they really did first? Before Paul ever went out to persecute the church, guess what happened? They killed the leader. Who was the leader? Christ. They went after Christ. And as the church began in Acts chapter 2, the leaders of the church were targeted for persecution. Stephen preached one message in Acts chapter 7 and was killed for it. James was killed in Acts chapter 12. Peter barely escaped with his life on numerous occasions, only to be crucified in the end. All this was done to silence the truth. That's why God has designed His church to have a plurality of elders. Because where the church is gathered around one man, where the church is dependent on that one man for the direction in everything, when that one man is gone, The sheep are a flock without a shepherd. They wander aimlessly, wondering what should they do now. But where the sheep look to Christ, they're giving Him glory, they're giving Him honor where honor is due, and they are being fed a balanced spiritual diet of the food of God's Word given to them through the agency of a body of plurality in the leadership by God's care. It doesn't matter. Persecution is not going to cause the church to crumble. And it will actually work in the opposite way. In fact, it will draw that church closer and closer together, stronger and stronger. In fact, we've seen that even in our own church. 3 years ago, when we were going through very difficult times, I've said to the leadership of this church, were it not for you men standing strong on the truth, this church may not be here. We may not have come through that fire together. And I really believe that that's part of the reason why we're here today, and I think stronger than we ever were spiritually. Because God, by His grace, granted to us the solidifying effect of a plurality of leaders that stood on the truth, trusted God in the process, and God took us through that. And the church, I believe God used that as a means for preserving it. That doesn't mean we are anything other than the servants of Christ, serving Him as we shepherd the flock of God. By the way, just as a side note, that's why all of us in this church are exhorted all the time to be reproducing ourselves in someone else. Because someday we're going to be gone. Someday every person in this building right now and everybody who is here this morning will not be here anymore. But there may be people here if God should tarry. And those people are the ones who are going to be carrying on the church. And if we're not reproducing ourselves in those who will be here when we are gone, then what will be the church? We're commanded by God to be discipling so that others will be able to lead the flock of God. I know the men of this church hear this constantly from me and from others. Constantly. And so the plurality of elders within the church is there for its greatest time of need and its time of persecution. And so Peter says here, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, as one who's witnessed the sufferings of Christ, one who is a partaker of the same glory that's to be revealed. I'm one of you. This is a group effort. When the church is going to suffer, the leadership is a core reality that God uses to help the church from not crumbling. Standing together in those fiery times of trial. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 14 that His going away must happen so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, I must go. It's good for me to go. This is prior to His death on the cross. The Holy Spirit's our guide. No man should dare to be given or assume a stance of president over the church. The governance and care of the flock of God has been delegated by God to the leadership of the church under His care by the power of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the Word of God, which persecution will and should only draw us closer, stronger. And I believe that's why Peter has placed himself in that group. Peter wants them to know he's faced the very things they're going to face. Struggles that they have already faced and will face in the future. Peter has faced all of those, and he is among them as a fellow elder. He didn't take the place of supremacy. He didn't assume a place of loving to be first, claiming that he held some special office, although he could have, and no one would have said anything. Right? He was one of those who witnessed the sufferings of Christ, actually saw it with his eyes. He was one of three who actually saw the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet you never hear him saying with any kind of sense that, hey, listen to me, I'm the man you need to listen to. Never says it with that kind of attitude. He just says, listen, I'm one of you. I exhort you as an elder, I'm one of you. I'm a fellow elder, I'm just like you. He wasn't like Diotrephes. No, he was just a simple fellow elder, dependently faithful upon Christ, waiting for the same thing we are waiting for, the glory that is to be revealed. And so this is observation number one. The necessity and the need for a plurality of leadership in the church, a plurality of elders in the church. There are churches today who do not have that, who do not believe that's the case. It's imperative that we understand why this church has been established this way. If we're going to understand our individual roles, if we're going to understand how we individually carry out the very mandate of chapter 2, verse 9, within the context of the mandate of the body of Christ carrying that out, in the process of God purifying the church, the trouble and struggle and difficulty that comes, then we must understand why God designed it the way he did. So that's why I began in this place. That's why I began with this. Because it's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to understand the reality of how God designed the church so that we can understand how to operate within the church and not be going ways that we should not be going. Next time we're going to begin to see just how shepherding is carried out. Just how the elders are to shepherd each one of us in the church. And then what our responsibility is within the church by way of submission and service. How that is used to hold us together in the midst of difficulty. Because difficulty is going to come. In fact, you notice in verse 8, Peter says, be sober and be on alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. He's seeking someone to devour. After you've suffered, verse 10, for a little while, God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, that's God's desire. That's why God's designed it the way he's designed it, and why he's commanded us to do what he's commanded us to do. Would you pray with me? Father, tonight we're grateful again, that we could just take this look in your word and think through these things of your design for the church. Be thoughtful about the reasons why you've written these things the way you've given them to us and how we can operate within the church and how the church is cared for by your design and through the leadership that you've raised up and will raise up in the future. Lord, this is your church. We are your people. You're the head. We're simply the servants. None of us desire to exercise our own agendas and our own will. We simply desire to see you reflected in everything. To have you receive the glory that you deserve. And to know that whatever is done here is done for that very purpose. Thank you for preserving this body. Thank you for raising up men within this body who are willing to lead and who desire that, and you've placed it in their heart to lead. You've gifted them in those ways, and they are pursuing you so that they might shepherd well. Lord, thank you for a plurality of leaders in the church that shepherd my heart, that continually challenge me and teach me and shepherd me. Thank you for this place of refuge in a wicked world. Lord, we don't desire persecution, but we know it causes us to have a strengthened faith. So whatever it is you allow, may we always rest in you, not being surprised, but always proclaiming the truth and standing on the truth. May you be our most precious relationship and not those of this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.